Just to say, I do believe we've had a good weekend getaway. And I think in many instances we were challenged. We were made to feel somewhat unsettled. And when one feels uncomfortable or unsettled, it forces you to think whether there is a need for adjustment or correction in one's life. And I would invite you this evening to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to try and bring together the ends, if you like, that which we've been exposed to this weekend, and try and look at a passage of Scripture that would enable us to look ahead to the future with confidence. And I'm not going to read the passage right now. I'd just like you to keep it open there. I'd like to bring a few words of introduction, and then we'll read the passage and then proceed from there. But won't you just bow your head as we just come before the Lord in seeking His grace. Lord, we do want to pause and just be quiet and know that You are God. I do pray this evening, Lord, as we consider Your Word, as we spend time seeking to understand that which You have given and revealed, that You would indeed make it clear to us. Open our eyes and our ears. Enable me, Lord, to speak simply and clearly and yet powerfully in the strength and the power of Your Spirit. And so we would pray that You would continue to nurture us in our faith, in our walk with You. And Lord, even again, praying tonight, if there be anybody here tonight who is a foreigner to grace and a foreigner to knowing You as Father and God, that You would indeed just show Your grace and Your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ again tonight. And so we commit ourselves to You in expecting You to be at work among us. Amen. Now the theme for this weekend was entitled, Life is War. Now that could mean many things in application. And you may be thinking tonight, but hang on a minute. We live in peaceful South Africa. We live in relatively peaceful suburbia and Pretoria and the city. How can you speak about life being war? Well, I do find it interesting, and if you were to look, and don't worry to look right now, I'm simply going to mention Ephesians chapter 6. But you will find reference being made there to the fact that Christians are to put on the full armor of God. And with that thought and the specifics of the armor, and you think of a helmet, steel helmet, and you think of a shield, and you think of a breastplate, and you think of a belt, and one's feet covered in shoes for protection and so on. All of this gives this very clear picture that we as Christians are at war. There are struggles that we face. And we saw this over this weekend unfolded for us in a number of areas. There is a very real sense in which there is a battle for your heart. Your and my heart as individuals. Continually we face the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And so we know that even as believers we fail God. And that which we want to do, we do not do. And that which we do want to do or do not want to do, we do. And there's this continual tension, the struggle for your heart. Are you going to give it to God or are you going to simply hold it to you for yourself? Are you going to pursue selfish ambition? Or will you have your heart inclined to God? And I don't think that's a once for all struggle and battle. It's something that you will face each and every day of your life. It's a continual struggle between the flesh and the spirit. We then looked a little bit further and discovered and unpacked very clearly for us the fact that there is also the battle for us as a church, us as a body. How do we function as a church? How do we see ourselves in community? And as we're involved in this battle, are we getting sucked, as it were, into enemy territory and becoming loose living and licentious? Or are we reacting to that kind of thinking and that kind of worldview and getting all stuck in legalism? And it is clear in the Bible that both are wrong. And so there is this battle on two fronts. On the one side, we're having to struggle against the draw into the world and immorality and decadence and loose living. But on the other hand, we've got to struggle against self-righteousness and legalism. There was a third element that was unpacked for us this morning, in fact, was that there is a battle for their hearts, the world. The struggle in evangelism. How are we to be effective witnesses in the world? And looking at the scripture and trying to understand that we as believers are to be in the world, but not of the world. And so that, in summary, is really what we discussed, what we were taught, and what we engaged with over this weekend. And I've certainly come home from this weekend recognizing and realizing afresh that indeed being a Christian is not an easy thing. It's difficult. It's hard, and perhaps even harder for you, because tomorrow morning you're out there in the world. You're working with people who are not sensitive and sympathetic to God and to the ways of God. And so there is this struggle. And the struggle, of course, is something that you cannot avoid. It's something that you face. It's something that you have to deal with. And where I want to go this evening is I want to suggest to you this evening that in the struggle, it is absolutely essential and vital to keep your eyes on God. I think, and we did perhaps even in our discussions this weekend, get a little bit distracted. We can get discussing and debating about parties and alcohol and all sorts of controversial stuff and forget that in fact in all of this, God should dominate. God should consume our thinking. It is God who is supreme. It is God who should be central. And so therefore, as we fight the battle, He is our commander in chief. And so with that in mind, I'd like you now to turn to this passage in 2 Samuel. And it's a prayer, in fact, that we're going to consider. It's David in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you. And we have heard and we have heard with our own ears. Who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for Himself, to make a name for Himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy. You have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken with your blessing. The house of your servant will be blessed forever. Now this passage, you may think, how on earth does this fit into the fact that we are engaged in a struggle, that we face battle, that we have to fight a war in terms of our heart, in terms of the community of faith, and in terms of even winning the world? Well, let's get to the passage, and I hope that you will see as we progress something of the implication and the application of this focus on God. David, in this context, had just heard both good news and bad news. The bad news for him is that God had refused David's good desire to build a permanent dwelling for the Lord. God was saying to him, David, not now, you're not the man. That's bad news. David wanted to do this. The project was to be done by someone else. But in the light of this disappointing bad news, God also makes some wonderful promises. He promises David in the first place that this temple that David desires would be built. David, don't fret. I have all things together in my hand, says God. This temple will be built. I have someone in mind to do it. Rest in me. Rest in the promise. This will be done. And then God promises also in the second place that David and his family would enjoy something of the permanence of this throne. Now David reacts to that, and that's where I want to go in this message tonight. And I want to show you that David, in the circumstance of disappointment, in the circumstance of promise, David is delighted with God. Now perhaps we need to just pause there for a minute, and how often in the struggles of life, in the living of life, in the pleasures of life, do we actually sit back and simply enjoy the reality of knowing God? Those of us who have been at camp this weekend, yes, we enjoyed God. We took delight in worshiping God in song. But did that extend beyond that? Do we enjoy? Do we experience the reality of God in an ongoing and permanent way? Well, this passage certainly gives the impression that David is overwhelmed with the goodness and the grace and the presence of God. He goes before the Lord in verse 18. Then King David went and he sat before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think we can assume that he went into the tabernacle. He simply sat down and just enjoyed in quietness, in the stillness of the moment, something of the presence and the person of God. There is a pleasure in knowing God, isn't there? Sometimes experience that. Just something of the delight of knowing Him, not knowing about God, but actually knowing God. Experiencing God. And I want to bring that emphasis to you here tonight. In the struggles of life, in the living of life, as you battle this in this war for your heart, and even as we struggle as a church against issues opposing licentiousness and loose living and fighting against legalism and self-righteousness, that let's not do it in a vacuum, but let's do it in the context of those who enjoy and know and experience the greatness and the pleasure of God. You see, I think there is a tendency among Christians, and perhaps more so amongst evangelical Christians, to be very specific, and of course we need to, in terms of the commands. We teach and we preach and we urge and we tell people you're not to steal and you're not to murder and you're to gather together as the people of God and you're to give as I focused in teaching last week. And all of that is important, the do's and the don'ts. But we are to do so and we are to respond, I believe, to these things in the context and the environment of people who are living in the context of knowing and experiencing God. I jotted some little notes here and I hope I can read them because I prepared the sermon before the camp and I've had to come back and in a sense reflect on what I'd heard over the weekend. I think it's far easier to put off the flesh in a context where I'm experiencing and knowing God. Isn't that true? If God is just some theoretical notion, if God is just a thought or some kind of idea or some kind of theological concept, then I don't think you're going to be able to put off the flesh. You're going to be more likely to be caught up in legalism and self-righteousness. But if you've experienced God in His person, if you've experienced the reality of who He is, I don't think it's a question of debate. Should I go to a party or should I not go to a party? Should I take a drink or should I not take a, drink? It's not about who presents the best argument. But surely it's your relationship with God that will drive you and compel you to the right kind of decision. I think it's far easier to make decisions and enjoy the reality of being Christians and fighting the struggles that are very real when we are being inspired by the love of Christ, the person of God, being able to sing those songs. There is joy in serving Jesus as our journey along the way. Well, it's just a bit of an introduction. I want to go back to the passage now and have a look again at the prayer here. You see, in this prayer, David prays to God. There's much to be revealed about God. And I think that's a good place to go. In verse 22, he simply says, "How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you." And this is just one attribute. This is one characteristic. This is one aspect of who God is. There's so much more. And I wonder again as Christians if we shouldn't be learning, if we shouldn't be experiencing more of who God is. The fact that He is powerful. The fact that God is all-knowing. The fact that God is gracious. To be able to sit here tonight and think to yourself, you know what? God saved me from my sin. God saved me as an unworthy a person, as a creature who was in rebellion to Him. God saved me. Isn't that amazing? This gracious God. And so therefore my response to Him, my response to other people in the light of who God is. The fact that God is holy. Should I be defending the fact that I'm doing something that is worldly in the light of a God who is holy? No. If you understand the fact that this God is holy, 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 as Isaiah experienced God in the temple, he understands that this God is a righteous God in the extreme sense of the word, and you can't mess with evil. You can't mess with unrighteousness. Like Isaiah, you will recognize that you're a man of unclean lips, that you live among a people of unclean lips, and that you are in a state of desperate danger apart from the grace of God. Knowing God. But let me focus just on this one aspect tonight. I want to speak about the fact that God is great. Now maybe that doesn't sound too new to you. It shouldn't be. It doesn't sound particularly unique or outstanding. I mean, there are many who claim to be great. But I find it very interesting over here that this greatness that David refers to is something which is quite unique. I remember as a boy, I think I was in high school, Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali. Some of you my age will remember they were the two boxers of the era. And they were going to fight for the world championship. And Muhammad Ali was the guy who was hopping around the place and claiming to be the greatest. And of course many sports people, sportsmen and women claim to be the greatest. This is not the kind of greatness that David is referring to when he speaks about God. There have been great warriors down through the ages, great generals, Alexander the Great, conquering much of the known world. He was great, but compared to God, not great. There was Winston Churchill, Go back to the Second World War. Great strategist. Great statesman. That's how we define him. That's how we remember him. But I want to tell you this evening, all of these compared to God are feebly great. They're puny. God is unique in His greatness. God's greatness is in a class of its own. He is incomparably great. He is supreme. He is chief. He is sovereign. He is the highest. He is the best. He is superlative. He is ultimate. He is the top, matchless, untouchable, unbeatable, incomparable. And I'm sure there are many more words. God is unique. Don't forget that. His greatness is unbelievable. It's almost unknowable and indescribable. And so in verse 22, David says, "How great you are, O Sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you." Is that the way you think of God? When you make decisions about life and about the flesh and about the spirit and about self-righteousness and about legalism and about evangelism and about compromise and about living in the world and not being of the world. Do you understand this greatness? Does it permeate your thinking and your experience? Again, going back to David's life, why does he so confidently affirm this greatness and supremacy of God? If you look into his own life in the context of the passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7, backing up to verse 8. "Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be the ruler over my people Israel." Now, I don't know if you remember that story. David was a nobody. He was insignificant. He was out in the sticks looking after sheep. And Samuel came along looking to who was to be king and anointed as king. And he went through all the brothers. But God, in His greatness, in His power, raised him up. He goes on to say in verse 9, "I've been with you wherever you have gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you." Isn't that true? Isn't that what this great God did for David? Remember David against Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Everybody was fearful of this great Goliath, threatening and of course visibly fearful. David knows something of the greatness of God in this battle. And he says in verse 45, "You come against me with sword and spear." He says to this great soldier, Goliath, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel." He has a different attitude. Yet it's a different way of living. He goes on, he says, "This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down, and I'll cut off your head, and today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." David was not consumed with arrogance and pride in himself. He was consumed with a God who is big. A God who is great and a God who is powerful. So much so that David had to face the reality of Saul's jealousy. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, as they danced and sang, "This is the people. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. On another occasion, where David is in grief and despair, 1 Samuel chapter 30, when David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Now, here's David in a situation of vulnerability and frailty. David's two wives had been captured. Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Now I wonder if Paul's words to Timothy, be strong in the Lord, doesn't have bearing on this issue as we live our lives. Understanding, experiencing, enjoying something of who God is, and particularly in this instance, in the struggles of life, the greatness and the power of God. We can look beyond, to other, convincing evidences of God's bigness and greatness. I think the display of God's greatness in creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim. Are you doubting that God is big enough, powerful enough, great enough to help you through the struggles between the flesh and the spirit and between self-righteousness and legalism and licentiousness? Of course he's big enough. He made the world. He made you. He made the cosmos. He made everything. He made this beautiful place. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 17 that God is supreme. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. And then, of course, his worthiness to be worshipped as a God who is great. Psalm 145, great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Now, I don't know if you're getting something in my heart here tonight. I do think, and again, I want to go back to the difficult and practical issues of making decisions. Decisions as those who are living in a war zone. Not having our hearts stolen by the one side or stolen by the other side. But those who need to walk circumspectly in the Spirit and with the Spirit, under God and for God, for the gospel, for the kingdom. God is great. Your God is great. You can go back to the passage and have a look again. Something of what God says. Now I will make your name great. You see, God's purpose has been worked out like the names of the greatest men of the earth. I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. And the passage is just about the Lord, what this great Lord does. And I've, therefore, I suppose, understanding as to why David says in verse 22, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. Now I'm not finished. There's another very important element to I think this context. And the important element is that this great God, this God who is incomparable and supreme and chief and sovereign and highest and best and superlative and ultimate, he acts in the best interests of a certain people. Now that's important. If you are a believer, you need to hear tonight, you need to once again perhaps remind yourself that this great God has a particular people in mind. These people, those of us, we at war, those who are struggling with our hearts. This passage shows us in verse 23. Have a look at it, chapter 7. Who is like your people, Israel? The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself. To make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and the gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. God has a particular interest in a favored people. Now, the people of Israel and the whole redemption story of the Old Testament is really an unfolding of God's redemption plan, which ultimately culminates in the sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save people from their sin. And if you look back in the Old Testament, you can trace the reality, the fact that God loved this people, that God protected this people, that God cared for this people, that God disciplined and issued warnings, but He provided for them, and He saved them, and He kept them, and He established them. Why? Because He was their God and they were His people. How does that affect us? Well, we get to the New Testament and we see that the church ultimately is the community of God's favored people. And so when Peter writes to the scattered churches, churches, by the way, filled with people who were struggling with the battles of life, they were persecuted, they were therefore running for their lives in many instances and scattered. It was literally a scattering of God's people. And he writes to them in that context. He says to them, but you are a chosen people. You're favored by God. God has acted on your behalf. God will continue to act in your best interests. Sometimes in comfort, but sometimes in discomfort. God will nurture you. God will keep you. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Now, simply said, what have I tried to say to you tonight? Life is tough. You'll fight many struggles. There's a war going on for your heart. There's a war even going on in terms of this church. Many churches have abandoned the Bible. They've abandoned God and they've simply gone the route of liberalism. But on the other hand, other churches have retreated into a self-righteous lager and they've simply become legalists. There's a fight for you, for the church. Well, God of the church, of the true church, is a great God. And He has a favored people. He has a chosen people. And so therefore there is a sense, I believe, in which I want to encourage you tonight to go forward in the confidence of God. Be strong in God. Not in yourself. Not in a theory. Not in an opinion. Not in an argument. Watch your flesh. Be careful of your decisions, but make your decisions and act in the light of your experience of God. The reality of who God is, how He reveals Himself. One aspect we've dealt with tonight is greatness, but there are many more, as I said earlier on. This great God is favorably disposed toward His people. He has redeemed the people for Himself, and He will see this people through to the end. There will be people from every nation, tribe, and language before the throne of God after this world has ceased to exist. And so I do want to urge you to go forward. We have faced this weekend, I think, many challenges about this battle, about this war, about this struggle. But I want to urge you to live your life in the context of God. Sometimes that will mean that you need to take time out to be quiet. It may mean that you may have to grapple with the scriptures again to discover really who God is. God should not be the creation of your imagination. God reveals Himself throughout the Bible, but specifically in the person of Jesus. Live your life in the context of God. Make decisions in the light of who He is. His greatness, His bigness, His powerfulness, His holiness. And perhaps that was the issue or the scratchy issue on this weekend. Don't forget God is holy. Don't mess with the world. Dear Lord, help us, we pray. These are difficult issues, and particularly the struggles that we face. And I do believe, Lord, that as we gather here, we do desire to honor You and please You and to live lives that honor and please You. And so I do pray that You would lead us, Lord, according to Your word, according to that which pleases You. And I pray that You would help us, Lord, to shun that which grieves You. Help us, Lord, not to be deceived by self-righteousness. Help us, Lord, not to indulge the flesh. Help us not to be those who abuse freedom, Christian freedom. But, Lord, may we live, as it were, in the liberty of the Spirit. But live in ways that are in response to who You are as this great, awesome, and holy God. Amen.